Every week end, I spend some time reflecting on the week I just went through. I review all of the encounters, the things I've read, and I try to say, okay, God, what were you trying to tell me this week? And then I make plans for the next week. Now, this week, as I went back and reviewed, I saw a theme, a very clear theme, emerge in my life and dozens of people I encountered. The theme went something like this. This was the pattern. I noticed a longing in my own heart and the other people I talked to, and there were two longings. One was people were longing to persevere. They were longing to break through some quitting points. The second longing was for discernment. Over and over again I heard, if I just had the discernment and the wisdom to know what to do. Those two longings were not only there, I also noticed a third thing, frustration. Frustration because those longings for perseverance and discernment were constantly blocked. In some cases, people just quit and caved back into their old habits or gave up on the relationship. In some cases, there was, instead of discernment, confusion. And this pattern and this longing, at the same time I was seeing that, I was studying our passage today, Colossians 2, 6 through 15, and I had an aha moment. As I studied the passage, it dawned on me. Guess what the passage is about? The very thing you're looking at. It's about persevering, breaking through questioning points, and it's about discernment, and it tells you how to get it. It really helped me. So if you're at a place today where you are longing to persevere, but you're tempted just to, I'm tired of fighting it. You want discernment and you're not sure how to get it. This passage will really help you. So one of the things I love to do is study a passage, and to see if I got it, I turn it into one sentence. So here's the sentence. We'll exegete the sentence because that's what it teaches. It teaches you one thing. Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 15 says, persevering and discerning Christians constantly feed their faith on Christ. The first part is in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. God commands us, which tells us this is His desire for us, to be persevering and discerning. The second part, verses 9 through 15, tells us how to get it. Feed your faith on Christ. Now, here's the aha. If you're longing to persevere and you're longing for discernment and you aren't breaking through quitting points and you lack discernment, there's one reason. You haven't been feeding your soul on Christ. That's the problem. We don't feed our souls on Christ. So we'll look at the commandment and then we'll look at the how-to. First of all, the commandments are in verses 2, 6 through 8. They're two commandments, and they both relate to perseverance and discernment. Look at the first one, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If we don't know what it means to receive Christ, we don't understand this commandment. So let's examine what does He mean. And here's our problem. We tend to be more influenced by our Christian culture on what this means than by on what the Scripture says it means. What does it mean to receive Christ? Look at the first word. Therefore, as you have received Christ. When you see a therefore, it's like a hinge on a door. It connects you to what came before and connects to this passage. So that throws us right back to verse 5. Look at what he said. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Receiving Christ here has something to do with your faith in Christ. You received Him by faith. Now look at the verse after this, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. So as you receive Christ, it means to receive Him by faith. But here's where our problem comes. Sometimes in our evangelical culture, we translate it this way. Back there somewhere, I prayed the prayer. I raised my hand. I walked the aisle. And I made a decision to receive Christ. And then I got on with my life. And so my fire insurance is back there. I did it. But that's not what this means. It means far more than that. That kind of attitude, it's something I did in the past and I don't really nurture it every day. It doesn't shape me every day. It's treating Jesus like a first aid kit. I only go when I'm hurt and need to open the medicine cabinet. It's treating Him like a 911 God. I only press 911 and really get serious with Him when I'm in an emergency. It's treating Him like a success deity. He's the caboose on the train of my success. I've got fire insurance. What He's saying here, when you receive Christ, it means that you received Him by faith and He shapes you every day of your life. A good analogy to see what He means is the analogy used straight through Scripture as what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ. Marriage. It's used over and over again. So think of it this way. When I married Maybelle 37 years ago, suppose I had done something like this. Right after the wedding, I grab her and I say, "May, this experience of marrying you was awesome. I love the experience. Now, from now on, when I'm hurting, you'll be the first one I call. In an emergency, you're the one I'm going to call you first. Now, I'm getting on with my life. Take care of yourself. See you later. But I love the experience." She would say, "Take a hike. What is wrong with you?" Now, if you get married, your whole life changes. What I said is, now we live together. Now we're one. Now I want to please you. You and I will shape each other every day. That's what it means to receive Christ. It's not a one-time experience. By faith. Now, how do I know this? Look at how he describes it. "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord." Christ the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus the man. And then Kyrios the Lord. Now, put this in the context of the Colossians who were reading this. In their first century mindset in the Roman Empire, there was only one Lord. It was Caesar. And when they received Jesus as Lord, in some places that was treason. That's another Lord. And that will cost you everything. So receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, it's the same message. You have a new Lord, a new Master. You're constantly being shaped by Him. It's not a one-time experience that you forget. And then he says, as you've received Him, now look at the commandment, so walk in Him. And it's literally keep on walking. Walking is a great way to visualize what it means to be shaped by Christ. Because think about what you do when you walk. You throw yourself off balance and catch yourself. You throw yourself off balance and catch yourself. And then catch yourself. That's exactly what it means to walk with Christ. You're going through life, you fall off balance, He catches you as you trust Him. Off balance, He catches me as I trust Him. It's one day at a time, constantly going back, depending on Him. As you've received Him, walk with Him. I remember when I graduated from seminary, we had a preacher contest. And one of the guys that preached had a message, and I remember it to this day. He used his hands and he said, "Here's what it means to walk with Christ." You go, "I can't, He can. I can't, He can. I can't, He can." That stuck with me. That's what it means to walk with Christ. It's progression. It is not perfection. If you're walking, you're going in a certain direction, trusting Him. This is all about perseverance. I just keep persevering, trusting Him. He shapes me. As I received Him, that's how I got in. This is how I'm to walk every day. Now we forget this. Like somebody said to me this week, "I can't believe that I'm the age I am and I'm still this petty. I've been a Christian for years." Hey, wake up. How did you get into this? You came by saying, "I have nothing to bring you." Now, years later, you're in the same boat. "I have nothing to bring but hope in Christ." As you received Him, keep walking. Now, that's the first commandment. Persevere. But look at how he surrounds that. This perseverance is constantly being instructed. Look at verse 5. See your good discipline, your stability of your faith. You're continuing to feed it. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted, your roots are in Christ, and being built up, your foundation is Christ. And as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Now let's look at the second commandment. The first one is to persevere. This is what God wants. The second one is discernment. Look at verse 8. See to it, or literally look. See to it that no one take you captive. And the word was used of being taken kidnapped. See that no one kidnaps you, Christians, through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We tend to twist this one too. Some take that commandment and take it to mean, well, that means I only read Christian stuff. And I only fellowship with Christians, and I'm only in a Christian school, and that's all because the bad people out there might come and take me captive. That's not what he means. What he means is you have been walking, you feed your faith, and now with that grid of knowing Christ, you go into the world, and you're exposed to it. But because you're feeding on Christ, you can spot a phony. You can spot lies. It's not a little cluster of isolation. You're invading. But you do it with discernment. If you train people to spot counterfeit money, they don't teach them to look at counterfeits. They study the real thing. And they can spot a counterfeit instantly. We're to constantly feed on Christ, byproduct, discernment. Hebrews 5:14 puts it this way. Hebrews 5:14 says, the mature, because of practice, they're feeding on Christ constantly, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They know how to eat the meat, throw out the bones. They know how to discern. It's putting on your truth glasses. My wife is a teacher of 7th and 8th graders. First lesson every school year, same lesson. They all get cool dude sunglasses. They put them on. She teaches them truth glasses. This is to remind you how to think. We're not writing off. You're going to be exposed to everything, but what you need to do is discern. Look at creation, fall, redemption. What's the original thing that's being proposed? What's wrong with it? How does it line up with God's solution? Discernment. Now, this is the second commandment. So here's all he's told us so far. God has a desire for every Christian. I want you to persevere. Keep walking with me. I want you to be discerning. The only way to get it is to feed on Christ. But if we stop there, we would be at this 35,000 foot level. Kind of a vague feed on Christ. That's why verses 9 through 15, he digs down deep and says, feed on this. Feed your faith on this. Get saturated with it. And if you do, the byproduct will be perseverance and discernment. So we'll take a look at 9 through 15. This is the how. Constantly feed your faith on Christ. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. You've got a little chart there. And on the one side, it says who Christ is. And on the other side, it tells you who you are through faith in Christ. There's our chart. And we're going to fill it out as we go. And then your homework, go through this every single day this coming week and review it. Feed your faith on this. Now look at the first one, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is who God is. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. All of God and who he is stuffed in a person, Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, take a look at Jesus Christ. And yet, fullness of deity in bodily form. The Gnostics, the false teachers, were coming into this church, and the Gnostics believed that all matter was evil and only the spirit was good. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be real because he's in matter. He has a human body, and that's evil. He's refuting that. He says, no, it's fullness of deity in bodily form. Matter isn't evil. God created it. He is the God-man. Now, Jesus is totally, completely unique. He's the only God-man. He is fully God and fully man. Not two separate natures, but one person, fully God, fully man. And if he weren't, we would have no hope of salvation. Because in order to save us from our sin, you have to be a man who is our substitute, who perfectly obeyed God in our place, who was sinless, and so when he died, he was paying for our sins, not his own. And yet he had to be God, so that when you connect to him, you connect to God. He is the God-man. Now that's the first thing to meditate on. When I've got Jesus, I've got the God-man. So what's the so what? If I place my faith in him, so what? That's the next phrase. Look at what he says. He is in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Now, I want to submit to you, when you see what this is really saying, it'll blow your mind. It's astounding. Look at the word, verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of deity, and then in verse 10, in him you have been made complete or full. They have the same Greek root. Here's what he's saying. In Christ is the fullness of God, and now because you're in Christ, that fullness is in you. The fullness of God is in you. When you look at this little term, be made complete, it's multiple facets, and it's astounding if we get it. Being made complete or full in Christ means this: in Christ I'm forgiven. In Christ I'm declared righteous. In Christ I'm the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In Christ I have access to God. In Christ I'm the light of the world. I'm the salt of the earth. But it means more than that. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in me. Do you know how we tend to think? God is out there somewhere. Oh, no, 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 no. In Christ, he's in you. He's there 24/7. You can't escape his presence. Colossians 1:27, we looked at it last week. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Peter 1:3 puts it this way: you've been a partaker of the divine nature. In other words, Christianity is receiving a person, and it's not cleaning up your old self, it's giving you a whole new self, and God himself dwells within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know you're the temple, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? In other words, we don't need more than Christ. We need to appropriate the Christ we already have and understand who we are in him. Now look at how God loves to get close. He loves to be close to us. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in the tabernacle with his people around him, and then in the temple, and then in the person of Christ. And now today, if you receive Christ, he comes and he lives inside of you. The fullness is in you. He gives you his life. The implications are huge. That means there's been another incarnation. He lives in me. Guess what? You're his hands. You're his mouth. You're his feet. You're his ambassador. You're on first string. He's working through you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God is working through us and appealing to people. We bring the presence of Christ with us. We're his agents. When as a young pastor, I led this girl to Christ who had a very rough background. And as she was growing, one day she rushed into my office with absolute excitement. And she said, Pastor, I don't know if you know this, but I want to tell you what I found in the Bible. It says right here, look at it. It says, I'm the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That means no more sex outside of marriage for me. I'm going to quit smoking pot because I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. She got it. That's what this is saying. Know who you are in Christ. Feed on that. Now look at the next thing he says. 10b through 12. He is the head over all rule and authority. Do not think of head like head on a body. The word head here means authority. Think of every political authority all through history, past and present. He's the head. He's over it. And all spiritual forces, he's head of them. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what it's saying. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All right? So that's who he is. So how does that affect me? Look at the next phrase. It's powerful. He's the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, what in the world does he mean by the circumcision? In the Old Testament, in Genesis 17, we are told that the sign, the outward sign that you are a member of God's covenant people, was circumcision. And it was for males only, and it was cutting away of the flesh. But look at this circumcision. Did you notice what it said? You, believers in Christ, have a circumcision. It's not physical, it's made without hands. This one was for males only. This one, male and female. Everybody who receives Christ gets this circumcision made without hands. What is it? It says it cuts away our old sin nature. Do you know when this circumcision takes place? It also goes by another name, baptism with the Holy Spirit. That takes place the second you receive Christ. And it means that you don't just have God rearranging your old stuff. He kills it and gives you a whole new nature. Fullness of Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within you. Whole new identity. Write down two passages that you can study that will show you this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All of you who believe in Christ have been baptized into one body by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to dwell within you. There's the circumcision, made without hands, killing your old nature, giving you a new one. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 puts it this way. Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. You heard the gospel of truth, you believed it, and now you're sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now put this together. He is the head over all authority. And if that head circumcises me, cuts away my old sin nature, gives me a new one, then I can change. There is no authority, no sinful habit that can't be broken because the fullness of deity is in me. That's what he's getting across. Do you see the connection? If you believe this, you will persevere. You will be discerning. Look at the next thing, verses 12 and 13. He talks about buried and raised up. Look at what he says. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, on the one hand, it's talking about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But then he says, wait a minute, you're connected to it. You have been buried with him. You have been raised with him. And he says, through baptism. Hey, it's a Baptist church. I've been waiting for this verse. Okay. What in the world does he mean by baptism? Keep this in mind. Listen carefully. The light may come on. When you study baptism in the New Testament, you'll see that Ephesians says there's one baptism, but it has two aspects. The one baptism every single believer has is baptism with the Holy Spirit the moment you're saved. Everybody gets that. And then there's the second aspect of that. It's symbolic, baptism in water. The first one happens the moment you receive Christ. The second one, Jesus commanded it. He did not suggest it. Go and make disciples, baptize them. You do it to them in water. Now look very carefully at what he says. He ties it to circumcision. The circumcision is baptism with the Holy Spirit, which means I died to my old sin nature. Christ is now alive in me. The water baptism, this is why we Baptists are so strong on immersion. Here it is. It's acting out what I've got. When I go under the water, I'm dead. When I come out, Christ lives in me. I'm acting out what I already have. This is why we not only do it by immersion, and we only do people who are old enough to understand the gospel. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ died, rose again. You have died and risen again. And your baptism is like a wedding ring. It doesn't make you married. It tells people you are. You're acting it out. And that right there is the key to growing in Christ. Many times we take baptism and just say, oh, it's a ritual, it's optional. It's not optional. Jesus commanded it. And when you're baptized, you are saying publicly to the church family, I join you in my allegiance to Christ as Lord, and in the context of this community, I will say no to sin and yes to God, and you hold me accountable. That's what baptism is about. And we're baptizing a bunch of people next Sunday. Look at the next thing, verses 13 and 14. Christ is our substitute. In him we are forgiven. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He is clearly our substitute. The sin debt that we all owe. Every time I sin, the debt gets higher. God's justice will not overlook it. And there's that certificate, broke the commandments, sin debt. It was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, paid for. Therefore, I am forgiven. He is my substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, let this sink in. 1 Peter 2:24 says, our sins he bore on his body on the cross. All of my sins were put on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who never sinned to be sin on our behalf. Somebody has already paid for all of my sins. Therefore, I am forgiven through his work. Has it ever dawned on you? If there was any other way to be forgiven and go to heaven other than coming through Christ, if there was any other way, what kind of God would make Jesus go to the cross if there was another way? He's the only way. What it really boils down to is this. We're all marching to judgment. When we stand before a holy God, it'll be basically this. Either you pay for your sins, or you receive the payment that's already been made. What's your choice? I've already paid for it. Your sins are paid for. Reject that pardon, you're damned. I receive him, I'm forgiven. This is the greatest thing that will remove your guilt if you meditate on it, you feed on this. Some don't persevere through guilt because they're not feeding their faith on this. Some have no discernment because they're not feeding their faith on this. Look at verse 15. This one, I feel like he brings it down to really show how this all comes together. Look at what he says in Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, something amazing happened. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That means political and demonic spiritual rulers. He disarmed them. How could that be? Go back to think of some political leaders. Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were an authority. Jesus was their problem. and they killed him, took care of him, and then resurrection came. And then unleashed a power that in every generation since has gone global and transformed thousands of people. And those same political leaders will stand before him in judgment. They did not win. He won. And the demonic forces, think of it. When Jesus died on the cross with glee, they're celebrating. We killed him. And then the resurrection comes. And now just say his name. And they tremble. This is why John can say, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll run from you. You walk in the front door, he runs out the back. Because they tremble at the presence of Christ. He's disarmed them. But hey, it gets more exciting than that. Look at the little word he uses in verse 15. Having triumphed over them through him. When the first century readers heard this word triumphed, it was as familiar to them as when I say to you, Super Bowl. Everybody knows what I mean when I say Super Bowl. When he said triumphed and tied it to Jesus, they went, whoa! Now what is he referring to? 2 Corinthians 2 and this passage both refer as an analogy to a Roman triumph. Let me tell you about a Roman triumph. The Roman Senate could vote a triumph for a Roman general. It was the highest honor any general could ever get. But to be voted a triumph, he had to meet these qualifications. He had to win a major battle over a foreign enemy. He had to expand Rome's territory. He had to settle that territory. Had to kill at least 5,000 of the enemy and bring his troops home safely. Then he could be voted a triumph. And a triumph was simply a parade in the Roman Forum. And there were rules about who went in the parade. Here's what happened. First of all, the Senate and the officials marched down the street. Then came carts loaded with all the booty from the enemy and models of buildings and structures they had destroyed. Then came white bulls that would be sacrificed to the gods. Then came priests to the Roman gods with incense, burning incense. So the aroma of incense was in everybody's nostrils. And then came those people who had been conquered. And they were in chains. And they were going to be marched to a place where they would all be executed. And then came the general, being pulled by four white horses. And behind the general was his family and his conquering troops. That was a triumph. Now look at what Paul is saying, and you'll see what he's saying. This, if this won't make you persevere and have discernment, you're dead. I mean, look at what this says. He says, having triumphed over them through him, he made a public display of them. Here's what he's saying. Put yourself in this. Jesus Christ has defeated all of the forces of evil. The battle has been won. You are in his family and you're marching behind him in victory. And there is an aroma given off. And the aroma is the knowledge of God. Now listen, some people smelled that aroma. Those in chains, it's an aroma of death. When the troops smelled that aroma, aroma of victory. Now, when you put yourself in this and you look at your quitting point, do you think you might break through? When you put yourself in this and you look at all that Christ can give you, compare it to the world, who are you going to choose? Do you see what he's saying? If you want to persevere and if you want to have discernment, feed yourself on Christ. So here's what I ask you to do. Take this chart, take the verses, every day this week, feed. Go back and review who he is, who I am, by faith. And the byproduct will be you will persevere and you will become discerning. It's all who we're feeding on. So we've all got to make a decision today. We're going to come to communion. We're celebrating all that we have in Christ. If you've never come to Christ by faith, do it today. If you are a believer, but you haven't been feeding your faith, make a decision today. I'm going to start doing that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that you take your word and drive it home to our hearts and give us a hunger for you. Lord, I pray that every day we would remember who you are and who we are in him. And Lord, may that break us through quitting points. May it give us discernment. If you've never received Christ, I want to urge you to do it right now. Trust him to come into your life and save you. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.